All right, as you're getting settled, let me recommend a book. The book is by a German New Testament scholar named Gerhard Lothink. Those who around me very long realize that I'm a Lothinkian or a Lothinkian. I think he's an excellent writer, and his thought is just superb. And this would be a good book for you to read, complementing and supporting what I'm doing here. I'm actually reading it for the second time right now, and I marvel at his ability to communicate clearly and to take the pertinent material and put it out there. It's called Jesus of Nazareth, What He Wanted and Who He Was. And yesterday I just ordered Lothink's latest, which is called No Irrelevant Jesus, which is a collection of sermons and essays and that kind of thing. So I'll let you know how that one is. His classic book is Does God Need the Church? An excellent, excellent book. I think one or two of you have read it. This one's on Jesus, and a really good summary of what the New Testament Gospels are and what Jesus' ministry was about.
What was the name of it one more time?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Is that all?
Yeah, subtitle, What He Wanted, Who He Was. Gerhard Lothink. All right, we're in the Gospel of Mark. Last week we dealt with the prologue of Mark's Gospel. I told you that verse 1 could be a title, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And immediately, Mark identifies Jesus by two terms, Christ, which is a Greek-based term for the Messiah, which would be a Hebrew term. So, Jesus is the Christ. Mark immediately says that. And He is the Son of God. Another concept out of Israelite history. And we'll talk about that a bit later. In Mark's Gospel, there's almost none of the material you're going to find in the opening of Matthew and the opening of Luke. For example, there's no birth narrative. There's no genealogy. There's no information given much about John the Baptizer's preaching and baptizing. It's expanded in Mark and Luke. And when Jesus goes into the wilderness, it is tempted. Two sentences, that's it. Doesn't even tell you what the temptations are. Mark wants it to be condensed. He wants it to be limited because he wants to move on to what he's really interested in dealing with. And it's summarized in verses 14 and 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Good news being the gospel. So Jesus' gospel is about the kingdom of God. I said last week, and this is where we left it, I said last week that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is the agent of the apocalyptic New Age. And what that means is, in Jewish thought, during the intertestamental period, there developed a tradition called apocalypticism. You'll see parts of it, bits of it, in Daniel's book in the Old Testament. The best example we have in the New Testament is the book of Revelation itself. Not only does apocalyptic thought and its literature use a lot of symbolism, but what it is essentially about is that there are two ages. There's this present age, and then a new age is breaking in. And that makes this present age the old age. That is passing away. And so you know in Revelation 20, that passage when the new Jerusalem comes down as a bride adorned for her husband, and it says, "Behold, I make all things new." That's a statement that comes out of Isaiah by the way. But the idea is the old is passing away, the new has come. This is not just, oh, it's January 1st, and the old year is over, and we're now turning a new leaf, and we get a new opportunity, a blank. No, no, that's garbage compared to this. What this is talking about is the eschatological new age, the age of the kingdom of God. The reign of God is breaking in. The future is coming. It is already breathing down our necks. It's already interrupting our lives. Get ready. Repent. And enter this new age, which means you leave the old age. Now, you're not going to leave it entirely because the old age doesn't give up easily. And then I explained last week, this world is already occupied and controlled in apocalyptic thinking. There already are kings, rulers, powers, authorities, dominions. They already are here. You do not have a blank space. There's a phrase that developed a number of years ago, the naked public square. That the secular society says, we want to keep the public square naked of religions and spiritualities and values and so forth. That way everybody can have a public space because, you know, it's cleared out. Well, you're a fool if you believe that. There is no such thing as a naked public square. Somebody clothes it. Somebody rules it. Somebody owns it. You see? It's like it's already occupied. So therefore, when Jesus is sent as the agent of the apocalyptic new age, you following me? And he steps in and says, the kingdom of God is near. The new age is breaking in. Repent of the old age. Give up your ruling. Give up your power. And enter this new age. You think they're going to give up easily? You think they're going to give up gladly and bow down and say yes and do that? No. And so Mark's gospel is a gospel of conflict stories. The conflict immediately happens. It is not that Jesus is a troublemaker. You know, he's just a scoundrel and he goes in there and he doesn't know. He hasn't taken pastoral care courses to know how to speak in such a way that people don't know that you're being critical and don't, you know, that you say it very softly. You wrap a terry cloth towel around your words and you affirm and et cetera, in order to make your point. By the way, Paul didn't take pastoral care courses either. If you haven't noticed in his writings. It's not that. It's the fact that immediately Jesus is perceived as a conflicting ruler, immediately, by those who are in power. And immediately those who are in power that react to Jesus are the unclean spirits. So I took you to, and let's go right back there to the very first chapter, 21, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. I was just reading last night in Lofink's book here, this particular section, and he calls it a day in Capernaum. And it's a packed day because Jesus goes to the synagogue and it's a Sabbath. He teaches. And immediately, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit and he cried out. This is the unclean spirit crying out. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he knows that here is one who comes from Nazareth and his name is Jesus. But it's more. Have you come to destroy us? And it was immediately is threatened. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, how is it that unclean spirits immediately recognize him? And others have been around him his entire ministry and and at the end crucify him because they didn't know who he was. They didn't see it. Well, it's those who are in power who see it. And even those who crucified him, pretending they thought he was an outsider and a blasphemer and so forth, they knew who he was. He was a troublemaker. He was coming to upset their kingdom. He was coming representing another power. You remember there's a time in which Jesus is accused of being under the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus' response basically is, well, why would I be under that power and then coming in here to clean in house? You know, in other words, this is Beelzebub's territory. And why would I be dividing the house and going against Beelzebub if I'm under the power of Beelzebub, or I am that? They still don't get it. In other words, this world is already under rulers. The question is, what happens when the new age with a new ruler comes into town? Into your house? Well, you're going to fight it like a thief breaking in at night. Remember, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a thief coming in the middle of the night. And you're not going to open the door and say, welcome, welcome. Now, it's perceived as a thief in the night because that's the way it appears if you have taken over the house. In other words, even the owner of the house appears to be taking it from you when he comes back to assert authority. There's a parable Jesus gives that there's an owner of a vineyard who leaves the tenant farmers in charge of the vineyard, and then annually he sends the messengers to collect the rent in payment by the vegetables and the fruits and so forth, the grapes of this vineyard, and they cast them out and they stone them. And then finally the owner says, well, I will send my son. Surely they will know who he is and will receive him and give the fruits of their labor. And they kill him. It escalates. In other words, the owner is viewed as the intruder. That's what Mark is emphasizing. When Jesus appears on the scene, he is immediately recognized by those in charge. And he's immediately opposed by those in charge. And they're immediately setting up the conflict. He doesn't have to say anything. He doesn't have to do anything. It's who he is. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, and you've come to destroy us. And we can't have that. Because they're trying to hang on to their power and to their territory. Now, don't act like you don't know about this in your own life. And your places where you work. It's owned. And you have to be careful if you go in there. I remember, and you've heard me say this before, I preached a sermon one time about Abraham and Lot. You know, when the promise was given to Abraham that his descendants would enter the land, Abraham and Lot were sent there. And they were standing up on this high place looking at all this. And Abraham says, okay, Lot, when we come into our own, which part do you want and which part do I want? Because all this will be ours. So I use that to say that there will come a time when, and this was in Charlottesville, there will come a time when Jesus returns to Monticello Mountain. And he will look at all of Jefferson's land and say, now, let's divide this up among us. Who's going to get what? Because it doesn't belong to Jefferson. And you could just hear the hush in there. Because it does belong to Jefferson. If you attended UVA or you live there, you will know that Jefferson is still alive and well. And I remember in 1989 when we were going to air condition the sanctuary remodeling. No congregation except First Baptist was air conditioned. The reason being because First Baptist had been burned down. One Wednesday night after prayer meeting and Wednesday night supper, the whole place burned down, and so they relocated and put air conditioning in. But none of the other congregations, no denomination, was air conditioned in 1989 because Jefferson did not have air conditioning. Well, we did, because people were fainting at weddings in mid-July and so forth, and it was just torturous. And when we could, we air-conditioned, and the other congregations began to eventually air-condition as well. And by the way, the university buildings at that time, very few were air-conditioned, and they began to be changed. Who owns this land? Who's in charge? And when Jesus steps in, immediately unclean spirits recognize it. Let me just quickly say this before I move on. The Christian religion, like Judaism, being a monotheistic faith, meaning one God, desacralized the universe. In ancient times, the universe was full of spirits and authorities and powers and principalities and so forth. And over time, through the centuries, leading up to, let's say, the 17th century, Christianity did the major work of desacralizing, despiritualizing, demythologizing the universe. There's only one God, the others don't exist. So the river gods no longer exist, the forest gods and spirits no longer exist, and etc., etc. So he emptied, cleared the territory. Well, that's dangerous. It wouldn't be dangerous if God was the authority over all and the power over all. And that's the way the Middle Ages, the theologians and philosophers, the priest, and the budding emerging scientist, and by the way, they all kind of shared, you know, the first scientists were Christian theologians and philosophers and so forth. But, you know, they began to say, this is my Father's world, and we just want to understand how it works. Well, what happens when you begin to take charge and you eventually come to the conclusion that God is removed? He's a deistic God. That he created the world, wound it up, and let it go by its own laws, and doesn't have anything to do with it. Well, then, we're in charge. Well, good, because we now have the tools. And then they said that's what God wanted. Well, what happens when the deistic God, being absent, eventually is so absent that he does not factor in, and even more so, maybe he doesn't exist? And so you desacralize, you despiritualize that one remaining God. And you may remember that in the mid-1960s, it was announced on Time and Newsweek magazines on the cover, God is dead. It's over. We've now come of age. We're now, this is our world. And by the way, this has been building for 500 years, and we do, because as soon as we're brought into this world, our parents tell us, this is your world. It's just here for your taking. You are the center of the universe. There is no one as special as you. That's what we tell our children. And you can be anything you want to be. You just take charge. And, of course, many children take that literally, and they start taking charge of the household. And when they get to do that, then they want to go to school, and then you got a battle between other little gods and goddesses who've been told they're the center of the universe and they're special. God has sent them to be the saviors of the world. By the way, if you listen to the millennials talk now, it's kind of interesting. You know, we're here, folks. Well, that's what my generation said. Don't worry, we're 17 now. We're here to save the world. Well, first of all, we'll have to destroy it, and then we'll put it back together. Well, that didn't happen. So we just left it in ruins and then went on to join corporate America and make money. At the same time, keeping some of the countercultural values. Well, you see, we go into this where basically each person has his or her own world. And you're in charge of structuring your own world. Now, you might want in your world certain things that other people don't want in their worlds. You might want certain cuisine in your world. Others don't want that. You might want exercise and sports events in your world, but others don't. You might want music and others don't. Or your music might be a certain kind and theirs is another. And you might want God in your world, but others don't want God in their world. Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? Except that's when you put people together who have multiple worlds, in a corporation or you put them together in a congregation, you put them together collectively, you've got all these worlds. And so you create committees. And you create parties politically. And then you battle out as to who the world is going to be. Well, thankfully, the world only lasts, you know, 4 years or 8 years, depending on who's in office. And then we get to change the world. And, of course, you come along saying, we're going to change the world. We now have... Well, maybe there's a real problem with all of this. Maybe the real problem is this isn't our world. This isn't our kingdom and queendom. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe this is God's world. And maybe we fit into it rather than God fitting into our world. That is a radical, radical idea. And so it's not that the ancients, having all the spirits and principalities, are that foreign from us. We've just changed the spirits and the principalities. One of the things we're doing is taking genetics to be the greatest power to determine everything. Well, you've got to realize I have an anger gene, as I can't be held accountable. I'm under the power of the anger gene. We just got different powers and so forth. Carl Menninger in 1973, do you realize how long ago that was? 1973, 41 years ago. That's how long Beth and I have been married. In 1973, Carl Menninger of the Menninger Institute wrote a significant book called Whatever Became of Sin. And what he said was, you get rid of it and you turn it into a disease or a crime. And so you turn it over to the medical, a healthcare institution, or you turn it over to the court system. Because everything is now either a disease or a crime. Well, in other words, what it's saying is, this is no longer anything that has to do with God. God is here to serve you as you are a criminal or diseased. Not, I'm here as an agent of God representing His kingdom, announcing to all the worlds that this is the world of God and His authority is being reestablished. It is being determined. And that's what Jesus was doing. And so you can imagine why He was opposed and rejected. Now, the unclean spirits come out of the woodwork. In verse 27, you know, who is this, the unclean, who commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him? And at once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And so he immediately goes to Simon's mother-in-law's house. I'm amazed that Simon must have liked his mother-in-law because she's in bed with a fever and takes Jesus there. And he took her by the hand, lifted her up, her fever left her, and she began to serve them. And then at sundown, still in the same day in Capernaum, all who were sick and possessed with demons were brought to him. And the whole city gathered at his door, and he cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Hang on to that last part. I don't want to deal with that just yet. What is happening is that Jesus is going in, and these are not just... He's helping people doing good deeds. In other words, that would be saying, this is our world and Jesus is entering in and he's saying, what do y'all need me to do? You need for me to mow your lawn? I'll do that. You need for me to give you a pedicure? I can do that. Do you need for me to cook your meal? I can do that. Do you need for me to heal your disease and cast out your demon? Well, I can do that. That's our way of viewing the world and ourselves. Let's view it differently. Jesus steps in where unclean spirits, where diseases and all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of brokenness as a result of the sin and death of that has control over this world, all of that is present. And when Jesus walks in, it is the will of God against the will of all of this. This darkness and this destruction. And so it's kind of like light comes into the darkness and order comes into the disorder. And there's a conflict. And what it's saying is, in the kingdom of God, when God's will is done, there is life, not death. There is a fullness of health and well-being, not destruction, not disease and brokenness. When you look at our world, that's what it is. Because it is ordered by other powers and principalities other than God. And then when God breaks in, His kingdom is established. At that point, at that time and space, it shows forth. It's life, it is health, it is well-being. And that's what's happening in Capernaum. The night, so to speak, of Capernaum is experiencing the dawn of the new day. Now, you're going to see this, and I've listed numerous passages. 1:32-34, we just are at. 3:11-12. When the unclean spirits saw Him, Jesus, they fell down before Him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." And He sternly ordered them not to make Him known. Hold on to that. I'll be right back to it. My favorite passage is chapter 5. Jesus and His disciples exit off the sea into the cemetery. And there's a demoniac there, a madman. No one can control. His family has tried to chain him, and that won't even hold him. He howls at the moon. He beats himself with rocks. And as soon as Jesus enters his territory, verse 7 of chapter 5, He shouts at the top of His voice, "What have you to do with me?" You notice how it's this refrain? "What have you to do with me? We know who you are. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And Jesus says, "Come out of the man, and you unclean spirits. And what is your name?" And he says, "Our name is Legion," which means there are many unclean spirits in this guy. And when they come out, he is then in his rightful mind. The townspeople tell Jesus to get out. They scare him more than the madman did. Why? Because he represents a different rule than theirs. In other words, this is new breaking in, and we're used to the old. Now, we complain about the old, and we keep saying we want it to change, but we really don't. I mean, can I just say something on Election Eve? As much as we say we want a new ruler, we want a new kingdom, and so you got to be really careful, of course, as to what that new ruler is and what that new kingdom is. First. Second, nobody really wants it to change. Not really. Because it works for us in some way. We're getting something out of it the way it is. I will complain, we'll be afraid, but for some reason, again, that's just part of the enslavement, I think. We like it the way it is. Because if we really didn't, guess what? It'd change. But even then, the change that we would make would probably be the same thing, just in a different form. So we really struggle with our own enslavement, our own brokenness, our own distortions. But of course we don't. We blame it on somebody else. But it's a real difficult thing. So, you know, I just say as Christians, what we must do is just simply say, okay, we live not for this country ultimately. We live for the kingdom of God. And we pray for God's will to be done, for it to break into not only our country, but all countries across the world. And, you know, hasten, Lord, the day of your coming. Make it happen. Because that's our only salvation. There is no military or political or economic salvation. And so now we begin to witness. Well, we're going to have to deal with you people if you start thinking that way and acting that way and speaking that way. That's really revolutionary and dangerous. Particularly in a Christian nation. All right. Let's go to the next part of this. And I'm on your third page. The Messianic Secret. I've already indicated it twice to you. In Mark's Gospel, there's this unique, and I'll find any other Gospel, there's this unique response of Jesus. "Because you know who I am, don't tell anybody." It's kind of interesting because there's a dialectical tension between what I call a revelatory motif and a secrecy motif. It's not a pure secrecy. It is that Jesus is revealed, made known, and you keep it secret. And then he's revealed, and then he's to keep it secret. So it's like the curtain is pulled back and you see him, and then the curtain is pulled back over him. The curtain is pulled back away from him, and then it is pulled back over him. The pullback is occurring right now with unclean spirits and other powers and so forth who are threatened. But as soon as they pull the curtain back and say, "You are the Holy One of God," he says, "Pull the curtain back." And of course, that has just bewildered interpreters through the ages. Some say, well, maybe Jesus is just saying the time isn't yet here, that later on will be the time. So y'all keep this under wraps. It's kind of like, you know, don't spill the beans yet. There are others who say, no, it's more like Jesus only wants right now for his disciples to know this. That the unclean spirits are not supposed to know it, though they do. And he's trying to keep that under wraps and have only the good guys know it. I think both of those are mistaken. I think what's really happening here is saying that when Jesus is put in the middle of his own people, he is ambiguous. He is not self-evident. He is evident in some way, but he's not in others. It's ambiguous. It's not real clear, though it should be clear enough. And by the way, that's the way it is with almost anything. As much as we want clarity and certainty, most of the time there's ambiguity. You know, is that person really who we say he is, or is he somebody else? Now this is not playing games. And forgive me, I'm sorry, this is election eve. But politicians love, I think, play the games, which is, I will show you who I am, which is really not showing you who I am, so that I can cloak this. I don't really see the revelatory motif. I want you to come right out and tell us where you stand and be honest about it and forthright about it and tell us who you are. But no, we can't have that because you couldn't elect somebody who's revealed. So you keep it this secrecy. This. By the way, this is not messianic secrecy here, by the way. This is a political form of it. But with Jesus, there is this revelation. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And yet, it's ambiguous enough, not self-evident, that you go, well, maybe he's not. And so it wouldn't do any good for even the demons to go around saying, now stay away from Jesus because he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. Because who's going to believe a demon doing that? And even when the good people go around saying that, it's not evident. I mean, how is it that, say, 1,000 people could come and hear Jesus and some would hear the Word of God and others would not? How is it they would see what he was doing and some would see it as providing a free lunch? Most of them would. And then others would see it as the bread of heaven. How is it? And it's because you have to have eyes to see what is being shown. And you have to have ears to hear what is being made known. And there's a huge problem with blindness and deafness among people then and now. And so it's like Mark is just saying the way it is. And he's just making that real vivid. The way it is with Jesus is God is making this known. His rule is being established in this one. The kingdom is breaking in. And yet, it's not that clear. It's not that evident. I remember as a little boy coming through saying, well, if I had lived back then and I had known Jesus, I would have followed him and I would have protested at the cross. You know how we do that. And I've grown up and become wiser and go, no. In this world, It's very difficult to see the truth. Very difficult, particularly when you've been blinded so long by untruth that you've been told is the truth. Or you've been deafened by all the sounds. It is so hard, even with Jesus. Even when God is speaking and acting in and through Jesus, bringing the kingdom, it is so, so difficult. And I think Mark is just simply wanting to give us this tension. We stand there in this dialectic between what is being made known and then what we're not seeing and not hearing, what is still secret. Another way to put this is, what God is doing is not just made available for us to fully comprehend. You see only in part, because God only shows in part. Another way to put it, being more precise, is if God shows only, let's say, 1/5, we only see 1/50th of the 1/5. In other words, we don't even see the part that God shows. We only see a part of the part very dimly. But we see enough to know who Jesus is, let's say. But we're so overwhelmed by what we don't know, or should be overwhelmed. In other words, I will tell you what I know about Him, but I will also tell you that I don't know more, far more about Him than I do know. So, I have seen what has been made known in part, I have seen it, but then most of it is still a secret to me. Because you're dealing with God and His revelation in and through Jesus Christ. Let me pause for you to ask me a question, and then we'll look at some passages.
He says that some people could discern and others couldn't. Did God choose those people to be able to discern? And how is it that they could and others couldn't?
Well, it's just like saying, how is it in anything that you can have a whole group of people and what may be very obvious to be seen isn't obvious to most people? How is that?
Well, I think God chooses people.
Well,
I think we're human, and I think that
the revelation of God breaking in is His own power to make us see, to make us hear. But, you know, if we so caught up in our not seeing and our not hearing, or resistant, or hesitant, or don't pay attention, then not much progress can be made. In other words, but I'm saying the Spirit of God works to open up people to receive it, but at the same time, it's in that mystery. In other words, again, you got to be careful about saying, well, God only closed people off, or He only opened certain people up. No, it's much more this mystery of how we know and we don't know. And I think it's in every area of life. How is it that some people can see certain things and others can't? Jacqueline?
Back when we talked about Jesus told the unclean spirits to come out of him and, you know, them go things like him. Would that... sounded like there was a person and the spirit was in the person who some spirits come out. I'm trying to understand where those spirits come from. Does that go back to the garden before the garden? Were there not those spirits?
Well, I think even though they may have made them into beings, like spiritual beings, even then the ancients, I think, did not really do that. They saw it much more as just forces, like the, you know, powers and forces. Like, you know, the force of greed that takes over. Can you point to one person and go, there's the source of the greed? If we just get rid of the source, then we will get rid of the power of greed. No. It's sort of like it has its own reality. And everybody comes under its reign. This force or power of greed. There are just many, many forces. See, we've lost it because, again, we've demythologized, desacralized our world. We don't believe in powers except the ones that are ours. And yet even Freud dug into the subconscious and go, oh my goodness, look what we found down here. Oh my goodness, we're being driven by forces we didn't even know were in us. Okay? Karl Marx looked into the economic systems and go, oh my goodness, we're being driven by economic forces and powers that are out of our control and we don't know. We've got to have a revolution here. Nietzsche did the same thing just with human beings in general, those three masters of suspicion. In other words, just at the time we thought we'd gotten rid of all forces and powers, in the 20th century they all appeared. I mean, in Europe they appeared as totalitarian governments of tremendous evil. They're appearing all over the world now in all kinds of forms. And it is not flesh and blood, Ephesians says, it's the principalities and the powers that we don't believe in anymore. But just because you don't believe in them does not mean that they're not very, very real and very, very powerful. So I tend to say, don't put them into spiritual beings. Just let them be spirits. Let them be powers. Let them be forces. Goodness, all you got to do is just pay attention. Every institution has a spirit about it. And when you go work for a new company, you go in and go, not only I want to meet the supervisors, I want to meet the CEO and the CIO and the CFO. No, that's all well and good. Say, I want to meet the spirit of this organization. Because I guarantee it's very real and alive and in control. I mean, it just is. We don't think that way, though. So you've got to think that way in order to understand this. In other words, I guess what I'm saying is the spirits know a whole lot sooner. In other words, when it is revealed that Jesus is the Christ, they pick it up a whole lot sooner and a whole lot more readily and completely than human beings do. Human beings are just, you know, tossed around and they come in and go, well, Jesus, I've got a sick friend here. And Jesus, the whole kingdom is breaking in. And you don't understand that the whole world is being threatened with its powers and principalities. What's in charge now will pass away. And so it's very threatened. And I want you to be a part of the new age that's breaking in.
This parasena, the language of saying the word culture of organization, is that similar to spirit? Or?
Yeah, it is. But of course, one way you avoid the language of spirit is to call it a culture. But culture technically is a sociological term, means all your artifacts, your literature, your habits, your rituals, in other words, much more concrete, structural kinds of things. Maybe your music, your religion, you know, culture. I'm talking about that which is behind and underneath and greater than culture. That sets that culture. That keeps that culture what it is. That's why it's so hard. You can change all your employees in and out, but you can't change that culture. Why? It's not because the culture is that strong. It's because what's behind it is that strong. You got to deal with that. Well, by the way, it's the same thing with individuals too. It's the very same thing with societies, with congregations. You got to deal with that, and we don't know how to do that. So, I'm just trying to take you into a very different world, or a very different way of seeing this world that Mark takes you into.
Just along the lines of forces or spirits, were the people as what was being said by the spirits? I mean, if we'd been present, would we have heard it? Would we have heard them say, you're the anointed one? Or
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know.
It's ambiguous. We don't know whether we would have seen it or not.
In other words, you might have heard it, but you wouldn't have heard it.
But Mark wrote it down, so it kind of makes you think that something.
Yeah, I mean, I think, let's just say this gentleman said something, the man with the unclean spirit. And maybe it was along this line, you're Jesus of Nazareth, and I know you're the Holy One, Son of God. Now, did they hear that, though? You know, that would be the question.
But why is it always the one who's got the unclean spirit in him that recognizes him?
It's the unclean spirit that recognizes.
Is that because he's a spirit that's implanted in him by the devil, for instance?
Yeah, but it's a spirit. In other words, this man is the spirit's territory. It owns this man. And when Jesus encounters this man, the owner of the man is threatened. Because Jesus comes to announce the ownership of God of every human being and so forth.
Is there a
You see, so the owner of this man who is threatened by a prior ownership that's being announced. You follow that? God creates this. Let's just say this is a human being, and all human beings are owned by God. But then they're taken over by other powers that own them. Those powers truthfully don't own them, but they act like they do. They have absolute authority over that this man, let's say. Well, when Jesus steps in and says the kingdom of God is here, God owns this man. Immediately that spirit that owns him is threatened.
So it's God's adversary who owns the man, is what you're trying to say.
Exactly. And what Jesus is doing, Jesus represents the ownership of God. Jesus is the messenger who is announcing that, who is establishing that, or reestablishing it, that this man and all people belong to God, not to you. In other words, we don't think in terms of every one of us is a slave. Every one of us is owned. We think we're free. And that's one of the biggest illusions. We're owned. We're very much owned by multiple owners, let's say. Well, you can see where when Jesus steps in and says, now God is asserting his authority, his ownership over you, then the other quasi-owners get upset about this. Because they own you. God doesn't own you.
Just sort of an example, it might be for us something today, and people who say, well, I wouldn't go to church because that's not for me. I just feel too uncomfortable there. And I think that may be on parallel with whatever they're dealing with, whatever guilt, whatever problems they're dealing with, they cannot see themselves in a place where they perceive God exists. So it's not people to people, it's issue to issue, or power to power. The power of God present in the church, that they know they'll have to encounter the power of their own guilt or whatever, their own sinfulness, something that they can't get over and can't deal with. That's the struggle, I think. Not so much as the people in church, it's the interpersonal stuff that goes back and forth.
Another way to put it would be, many, many people, and we don't see it this way, we think people don't come to worship because they're bored, they don't get anything out of it, on and on. Because that's what they've been told, and that's what we've been told. However, think of it this way, that people don't come to worship because there's a claim made upon them that they don't want to deal with. It's a threat. And it really is a threat. Now, one of the ways we get around it is we come here all the time, and that way we tone down the threat. In other words, we get familiar with it. And that way it doesn't really threaten us anymore. But I can see why someone who has their life put together a certain way and is owned by certain owners, and they think they're the top owner. Why would you want to go in here, take up your cross and follow me? You've got to lose your life. You've got to quit being owner. God owns you. Why would you want to enter into God's world when you want God to enter into yours? And you can do that at home a whole lot easier. But if you come and hear how it reverses. But that's what concerns me about congregations who simply repeat what the world is telling everybody here rather than give them the counter truth. Give them this conflicting, threatening kind of message, which is, folks, God is the one who owns this world and all of us in it, and there is no power, there is no authority that should own us and take us over like that.
That is very parallel to about encountered in counseling with people. We may come in one or two times, sit down and talk through a problem to the point where they realize, I'm going to have to change something in me to get along with this other person. And I'm going to have to stop being angry at them. I'm going to have to work with an issue or something. They don't want to do that. They claim that the coming into counseling, the experience is, I realize now I'm going to have to change. Not simply that person's going to have to change. They don't want to do that. So they stop coming to counseling.
Or here's a person who is under the power of alcohol or a drug. And AA says to them, why don't you give yourself to a power? There's a higher power. And of course, I have a problem with, and you can make it whatever you want it to be. But I'm going to say, okay, only God owns you. Don't let something else own and control and destroy you. I mean, you do not give yourself to that power. And so let's just say that God breaks in and the kingdom is being established in and around that person and his or her life. There's a real threat and there's a real conflict and a real crisis. What is going to happen here? Is this person going to end up in the kingdom or even more entrenched where he or she was? Well, here is the opportunity for liberation. And by the way, that comes to all of us and threatens all of us. Let me quickly give you some passages here. Oh,
comment.
I'll have to respond.
I think it just struck me, thinking about how Jesus is revealed in Mark, the messianic secret, it's so consistent with how God reveals himself throughout the Old Testament and in our own lives. It's almost, I mean, I kind of think of it as a hide and seek kind of way that you think about in the Old Testament, the burning bush or the cloud that led the people in it.
Well, the supreme story would be the transfiguration. Jesus takes three. Why didn't he take all of them? I don't know. He takes three. And he takes them up there. And in the bright light, with Jesus' light outshining the luminaries of history, Elijah and Moses, for that moment, they see Jesus is greater than the law and the prophets. And then the Shekinah glory of God always, with that light, has a cloud. And the cloud descends, it says, and they don't see it. And Moses and Elijah are gone. Wait a minute. Did I just see what I saw? Or what did I see? Or wait a minute. Now, what are you going to do with that? And that's what I mean by ambiguity. That's what I mean by not self-evident. You see it, and then you don't see it. You hear it, but you don't hear it. It's that you cannot grasp God. You cannot control it. And Peter wanted to. He said, I want to build some huts here and have us stay. We're going to build a retreat center here on the mountaintop. And we'll have all the Christians come here and retreat with us. And we'll be close to God. And Jesus said, no, we're going back down. You cannot do that. In other words, you can't stay. Because even if you stay, the light's gone. In other words, it's not in your power. It's at the initiative of God. It's not in your control. It's the control of God. And of course, we don't want it that way. We want it to be our power, our control, and so on. But it's not.
So you're saying, Pete, actually, I'll pick up on what you said. This has to be a personal revelation, a personal realization of what's happening. You have to personally understand it. The eyes and ears given to you before you, and that may be why he was.
Well, let's just say personal in the midst of a lot of people. In other words, you do not see this, I'm going to take one off and give you a little something. It's rather, it's to many that it is made known. I mean, how is it that a whole congregation can be preached to and nobody hears it, or only one or two hear it? How is that? That's the ambiguity that has been played out through the history of the church. How is it that when the scriptures are read, there are people who can read it and just not have a clue? And then others, it's like the word of God speaking to them. How? And you go, I don't know, it's a mystery. But it's given to larger groups of people, and the opportunity is given to everybody, but not everybody hears and sees.
I think that some of the gifts are discernment, and I think that gift is given by God to certain people. And they do. That's what I was saying when I said
that. Well, what I would want to emphasize, though, is I wouldn't think in terms of God makes something known and then gives the gift of discernment. both are in the same, which is in Jesus, for example, both what God is making known and the power of discernment are together. In other words, it's the word that opens the ear, or, you know, opens the mind and the heart.
Well, you see, Jesus chose 12 people to be with him. He chose them.
Right. But he chose them in order that all of Israel, they were symbolic of Israel.
I know.
And so God is putting Jesus right in the middle of the most religious people on the face of the earth. In fact, they are God religious people. And they reject it. I mean,
yeah. Doesn't God give us a free will? I mean,
right.
Yeah, there's a part on our responsibility for us as well to discern God's will for our lives. And I don't think, don't you think some people do that more than others?
Right, right. But as to the dynamic between God and the person,
yeah,
don't quite know how that works. You know, it's not like if I could just get you to do three things, then you would then have the power of discernment. It's not just a human ability. And that's what Joan is trying to say. But then what I'm trying to say to her, and you're correcting, is it's not just a God ability either. It's in the interaction between God and human beings that the power is a possibility, or even an actuality, or it's not. And it's that mystery of that interaction that this is about.
But because we're human, we have to create that conflict. The origin of that conflict of, like, is it free will? Is it chosen? Is it, you know, like, I feel like that just goes back to what you were saying about humans creating this duality of, you know, our government and our, you know,
right.
We've created that in our own religious constructs as well.
Let me just change slightly. I liked what you said at first, but let me change it slightly. It's like the Word creates its own conflict. We don't want conflict, though, even though we live in conflict all the time. Maybe we just want to escape that. But it creates its own conflict, and it's a matter of step into that conflict. Let the crisis of faith happen. You see, just change what you said at the beginning just slightly, but I think you're right.
See, I think we do and don't want. I think there's some people that want it more than others.
Right. But it may be false conflict,
right,
in order to avoid the real conflict.
Right. They don't want to come to the ultimate, you know, conflict,
right,
of faith or that crisis.
Right. Right. Let me quickly, let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. I'll deal with this one and then we'll finish. Jesus is teaching, and he tells the parable of the sower. Remember the four soils? The seed falls on the four soils. Let's go down to verse 10. When he was alone, those who were around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything comes in parables." Well, it's coming in parables for them as well. So wait a minute, is he making it known, the secret, or is it staying secretive? It's kind of both and. It's in some kind of tension. In order that, and this is quoting, they may indeed look but not perceive, may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. See, I must have this idea that it's given in this fashion so that those who don't believe won't.
Won't.
Not W-A-N-T, won't, but that they, W-O-N apostrophe T.
Okay.
Isn't that strange?
Yes.
In other words, he's saying it's not given for those outside of those who've been hearing him, and to them it's just parables, it's just stories. But to you, of course, it's in parables. The question is, are you on the outside or are you on the inside? Because it's not given to those on the outside.
Was he talking about the Gentiles, or is he talking about the Jewish people and the Gentiles?
Well, he's talking about those on the outside. First of all, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel on the inside. And I'm giving it to you. But then you begin to wonder, is he talking about just the disciples on the inside as the new Israel?
12.
And then Israel outside and the Gentiles even further out.
I think somebody's disciples was talking about that.
Don't you understand this parable? How? Then how will you understand all the parables? And then he explains this to them. But when he explains it to them, do they get it? There's that mystery. And you read the Gospel of Mark, and the disciples don't get it. They're just puzzled. Even though they hear multiple times from unclean spirits, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Holy One of God. Then in chapter 8, when Jesus stops and says, who do people say that I am? And they go, well, they're saying John the Baptizer, Elijah, one of the other prophets. And what do you say? And then Peter goes, wait a minute, I've been hearing unclean spirits say you're the Christ. Jesus says, you get it. And then as soon as he does it, then Peter starts denying that Jesus is going to be crucified, and Jesus says, then you don't get it. In other words, you do and you don't. But isn't that what faith is? I mean, it's just this, I grasp it, but then I don't. So, all right. Very quickly, we'll finish it up slightly, and then we'll move on to Matthew's Gospel. But all the way through, there is misunderstanding, and you can see why. It's a real struggle. There's misunderstanding. And then finally, opposition and rejection. You teeter between what is made known and what is kept secret. Now, what about you? And as you teeter, you're going to come down one way or the other. Are you going to come down on what is being made known about the New Age, and are you going to enter that New Age? Or are you going to come back to the default position where you've been? And most people will go back to the default position. And in fact, they will default Jesus in the end. Because we can't keep having...
Well, they were only the Jewish leaders. They did that.
No. Because remember, Pilate gave them an opportunity as the people who were there for the Passover. And they all said, no, we don't want, crucifying.
Why? Because they called the leaders.
Well, that, but no, it's them too. They're participating in this opposition and rejection.
Okay.
All right. Start reading Matthew's Gospel. We'll go there next. And see that Matthew presents Jesus quite differently.